here. I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for my brothers. And these are always encouraging times to talk about the things that are the most important. And pray that you bless this time together and help us to have a fruitful discussion and to conform our views and our thoughts to your holy word. And I pray that you bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's so significant. God is a God of government. And brothers, what are the four spheres of government that God has created? There's actually four.
Self.
Family. Church.
Church.
State. And each one of them, each one of those spheres of jurisdiction has laws that govern it, and they also have means of punishment. Like in the family, what is the means of punishment? The rod of correction, right? Spanking. People are like, well, that doesn't work on my kid. People used to tell me all the time, well, we don't do that because it doesn't work. And I've learned over the years, at first I wasn't sure how to respond to that, but I've learned to respond, then you're not doing it right.
Right.
Yeah. You're doing it in anger, or you're not doing it consistently. If you do it in a self-controlled way and are consistent in what you expect from them, it's pretty amazing how little you have to do it. Mm-hmm. If they know what you expect from them. The same thing, you know, with church. Yeah, people take their membership vows, and every time we do a new members class, and we're about to start one again because there's been a number of visitors, I always tell all of them, if you take these vows and then suddenly you, like one of you guys goes off and has a girlfriend on the side, we're going to come after you. I want you to know we're not going to let you do that. Like, we will come get you and try to pull you back. So we're not going to, one of these churches is just going to push that aside. We will exercise the discipline that I said it's the worst part of pastoral ministry. I wish that we never had to do it. It makes my stomach hurt and it makes me lose sleep, but we have to do it. So that's that sphere of jurisdiction. And then there's also the state, and the state only has the sword for punishing of evildoers. And it's also supposed to, you know, praise the righteous and countenance the church and things like that. But one thing that's interesting about this, I think it's really important. So often our prisons are called correctional facilities.
Right.
As if that's part of the government's job is to reform criminals and, like, turn them good or whatever.
Well, see, that's always the big debate in that area.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So incarceration, you know, you have the far liberals will argue against harsh sentences, and they'll say, well, look at these examples, like in I guess the Netherlands, where they have these work situations where people, and they say how that's reforming prisoners.
Right? It doesn't. And over the years, I've known enough detectives and police people, and they've described, they said prison is one of the worst ideas anyone's ever had because they're criminal college.
Yeah, they learn.
Those guys go in there,
they
corrupt each other, and they learn how to be better criminals. And you think, okay, in the Old Testament, in biblical law, there's fines and execution. That's it. That's all you've got. And the thing is, Romans 13, that passage where it talks about the magistrate has one thing, the sword. Mm-hmm. What are they supposed to do? Punish bad people. Now, if you steal or if you break something, you have to pay back.
Right.
And in biblical law, if you couldn't pay back, what did you have to do? You worked for the guy.
You worked for it.
Yeah. You became
essentially
a slave until you worked it off. Now, it wasn't lifetime slavery. It wasn't permanent. At the end of every seventh year, what did they have to do? Cancel all the debts and set everyone away. And when you sent your slaves away, you had to give them something to go get started again.
Yeah, to help them get started.
Yeah. And it was a good system. It worked well. When it was followed, it worked pretty well. Because there's a sense of ownership. You know, people are forced to take responsibility for themselves rather than go get three squares a day for the rest of your life on taxpayer money.
Right.
I think that's terrible. There are guys that are like serial killers in prison who, you know, they have a place to sleep and warm food to eat and everything, and you think, that's terrible. These are murderers.
And that's the thing that, you know, when you hear on the news and they talk about executions and who's up for execution and, you know, a guy that You know, it's like the thing in Milwaukee where the guy ran into the people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, why are they haggling? You know, they felt like they gave him something by tacking on six life sentences.
Yeah.
But biblically, what should happen to that guy?
Yeah.
He's a murderer.
I know. He should be put to death right away. And did you catch some of the things I read in the last Sunday morning sermon about the judicial system in Israel and how good it was? Well, if you were condemned to death, I mean, it was 3 days later. 3 days after that, you'd be put to death. And you think, okay, that just gave everybody time to think about it and make sure they still affirmed that verdict. They wanted to protect the person. Think about modern times, serial killers that have just, their appeals have gone on forever, like Ted Bundy was sentenced to death in 1978. That guy wasn't executed until 1989.
Yeah.
John Wayne Gacy, another one, who killed 33 people. He was convicted and sentenced to death in the late 70s and was not executed until 1994, I think it was. And you think, how can that happen? That is so wrong. But it's because our criminal justice system thinks it's their job to reform people.
And they've made a circus out of the Manson.
Yeah, that whole thing. How can that guy still be alive?
I mean, that has been just it's the thing that they did was so heinous.
Yeah.
That we as society celebrate.
I know.
They've made movies out of it.
They have.
They've had the women on panels.
Yeah. We have more sympathy for the criminals than we do the victims in a lot of ways, I think. They're the product of bad environments, or they were mistreated or something. It's like, no, sometimes people do what they do because they're just evil. Mm-hmm. So, okay. And in fact, God even says in the Old Testament, I want you to purge the evil out. In other words, you have to execute them. Okay, so there you have just the basic role of government is to punish bad people and to encourage good people. Obedient people.
I was going to say in the Old Testament, even if you had a disobedient drunkard son,
mm-hmm.
he was supposed to be put out and stoned to death.
Yeah. Evidently, and I can't remember where I read this, in most countries that was also true. If a young man, an underage, a teenage kid, if they were caught for the third time stealing, they'd be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
Because they just realized this individual is nothing but trouble, and they can't even restrain themselves.
Did you have stealing?
I'm sorry?
I say you didn't have a problem with young thieves if you did that.
That's
right. That often. And so we wonder why mm-hmm. things just perpetuate in our society. We just don't deal with it right.
They don't. And because of that, people don't fear the law.
Mm-hmm.
If there were a few examples made and it was followed biblically and accurately, there'd be a lot less crime because people would be more afraid to disobey it. So we can talk about that forever. But point two, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. You know why the Westminster Divines put this in here? Because there were Anabaptists who said it was a sin to do that.
Mm.
You can't be in political office. And they said, no, Christians should be in political office because we understand law and we understand the truth about things like that. When called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Okay, so that's an important thing, the idea of a just war. It would only be really a defensive war. It wouldn't be imperialism. It wouldn't be like, let's expand our borders and attack and get their resources. It's more so, if we're attacked, we can declare war on someone and fight. Okay, point three. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, meaning they can't excommunicate people from the church or censor them or anything, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people, in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. And you guys know, historically, this paragraph was radically changed in America from what it originally was. In the original Westminster Confession, this paragraph said it is the duty of the civil magistrate to suppress heresy. Because the world they were coming out of, the church and the state were very much united. Mm-hmm. And the Reformation, when the Reformation happened, you still had this principle that had been operating really since the 800s, all the way up to the 16th century. This principle was the ruler of the region determines the religion of the region. We had to learn that Latin phrase, quius regio, eius religio. The ruler of the region determines the religion of the region. So when the Reformation happened, it was almost inevitable. Over 100 years of war started in Europe. And it was a big old mess. When everybody came here to the United States, which it wasn't the United States back then, it was just the colonies, what they recognized, what these Westminster Divines' descendants recognized in the 1720s and 1730s, they could tell the idea that the magistrate can call synods, like can call a synod of the church and be present at it, and that the magistrate is supposed to suppress heresy, they realized you can't do that unless you have a state church. And when they got here, it's like, there's already Catholics, Anglicans, now we got Methodists, now there's Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Continental Reform. They realize we're never going to have a state church here. There's too many denominations here. Mm-hmm. And so it's fascinating historically to read about this. I've got a book called Colonial Presbyterianism and read the section about, because I always wondered, why did they modify this the way they did? In 1729, first Presbyterian meeting on soil here, they all got together, and every single guy there took an exception to the wording of this. Every one of them did. And said, yeah, we don't want the magistrate thinking he's supposed to suppress heresy because it's never going to work here. There's too many groups here. And it was kind of the church coming of age in that way. I don't think that the magistrate... here's the primary reason I would reject that. I don't see in Scripture anywhere that that it's their duty to suppress heresy, number one. I don't think they have any competence to do it. Mm-hmm. Like, the church itself struggles to suppress heresy. You don't want the magistrate thinking he's supposed to do it. And historically, every single time that the magistrate has thought it was their duty to do that, what ends up happening?
Heresy.
That's right. They enforce heresy, and they imprison the good guys. You know, you think of, like, Athanasius, you know, defending the deity of Christ for 60 years after the First Nicene Council. That guy was attacked by everybody. And that's why there's a statue of him that says, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because here this poor guy's trying to defend the deity of Christ, and he's constantly got Roman emperors who are being, you know, having poison poured into their ears by Arians, people that deny the deity of Christ. And so he's persecuted constantly by the magistrate. And so historically it was a bloodbath. But my primary reason for rejecting it is I don't think it's taught in Scripture. It's not what the magistrate's job is. It's not to suppress heresy. It's also, it says in the original, they're to take order in the church that reform or abuses in worship are reformed and that synods be called. And that they are to assure that what is transacted in those synods is in accordance with the word of God. I'm thinking, yeah, we want Joe Biden to make sure our synods stuff is transacted according to the word of God. Like, no, that's not a good idea.
Our country right now is so far away from that. I think they did early on have very good discussions about, we can't even have a competent discussion about it today in our civil magistrate circles.
See, but the thing is, though, if we do have widespread revival, I would still be an opponent of it. Because all it takes is one generation. Let's say we get a really well-catechized Congress, that they're all Reformed believers, and they love the Word of God, they love the Gospel. A president that loves the Gospel, a vice president loves the Gospel, and they believe the Word of God. All it takes is a couple generations later, a couple more elections. Yeah, and then you've got bad guys or liberals that will start imprisoning people, and they'll start thinking they're doing God's service.
Right.
So that's not the duty of the magistrate. The duty of the magistrate is just to keep order, general order in society in terms of economic policies, and also just punishing people that do what's wrong.
Well, you have that way going on today, the censure that happens in you know, public media circles.
Yeah.
They will censor certain people.
That's right.
Based off of what that person believes.
Yeah.
You know, what happened.
Yeah.
Big time over COVID, where they said misinformation.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I was concerned that the CDC was a misinformation machine.
Oh, I know about it.
You know, an institution that Americans have trusted for years, we find out how corrupt that organization really is now.
Yeah. Yeah. And they're suppressing everything that goes against it, in a sense, as them suppressing what they deem to be heresy. Because it goes against their views of various things. Yeah. So, okay. Point four. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates. Okay. That's an important one. Like, you always hear me do that. I mean, I do that in my pastoral prayer. I try to remember to do that every Sunday because we're supposed to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that. To honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Okay, so think about that. So if we have a Muslim who is our president or our local magistrate, we still have to respect them, and we still have to honor and give honor to them. Even Luther very famously said, I would rather be governed by a wise Turk than a stupid Christian. So...
That's a very real
yeah. Yep. From which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. In other words, a churchman, you have to obey the magistrate too. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, meaning the Pope doesn't have authority over presidents or rulers of countries, or over any of their people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever. And at the time, you know, in the 1600s when they wrote this, the popes were still doing that. We were trying to, you know, the Inquisition and the Pope's armies were still very much trying, the Jesuits, all that stuff. It was a big old bloodbath mess. So they're saying the Pope has no authority to do that. Okay, marriage and divorce, chapter 24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Okay, it's pretty odd that they would feel the need to say that, but that paragraph's particularly relevant to our time, a man and a woman, one man, one woman. Point two, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. One thing I've read about the Westminster Divines and like the reason they worded this part the way they did, the first thing they list here about why marriage was ordained was for the mutual help of husband and wife. For about 1,000 years, the church had kind of looked at marriage as a necessary evil. Like, yeah, you got to have marriage so you can procreate, so there's more people. The world needs to be peopled. But they saw, looking at Scripture, and they finally were able to kind of move away from some of Augustine's influence and some of the early church writers because of the influence of Gnosticism, the influence of Neoplatonism, the idea that matter... That, I mean, Augustine himself says that sex, even in marriage, is still a culpa. He uses the Latin word culpa. It's still kind of a bad thing. And the Puritans and the Reformers, going back to the word of God, we're like, no, it's not. It's a blessing from God. And marriage is not a necessary evil. It's a blessing. It's something that we should rejoice in. And it was ordained by God for the mutual help of man and wife. And for the increase of mankind on the earth. Okay, so they didn't put the increase of mankind on the earth first. They put the mutual help of husband and wife, because marriage is a good thing. Remember Luther? Luther was a celibate monk. He took a vow of chastity. But when the Reformation happens, remember what he does? He gets married to a runaway nun. And they had 6 kids. And Luther's stuff on marriage is really, is great. It's wonderful stuff. He adored his wife. He just absolutely loved her. Okay. Point three. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion, Reformed religion, should not marry with infidels, that's like an atheist, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Now, I think one thing for us today is important is that the opening line there, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, meaning it doesn't matter what color you are or like or where you're from. You know, if you're a human being, you can marry someone. People have asked me, it's been surprising how many times I've been asked, do you believe in interracial marriage? And I'm like, well, there's only the human race.
Right.
But what do you mean by this? Are you talking about, like, well, black people and white people? I'm like, well, number one, I've never met a black person. I know some brown people and some darker brown people. And by the way, I'm not
black,
white.
Black is like your shirt.
Yeah, that's black.
Right, we're not
like, white either. Yeah,
they call us white. We're not like white like a sheet of paper.
Exactly. No. We just have different melanin content in our skin. We have different shapes to our eyes, and but we're all descended from the same two people, and so it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry each other. And I like to see that. I think that's a good thing when you see people that look real different that are married. But, yeah, people will ask, well, what about interracial marriage? I'm like, well, you need to define the word race when you say racial. But hopefully you're not using the word the way that Darwin used it.
Yeah, okay? You know, that's held within a lot of different racial classes, though. They're just as opposed to it as what you hear.
I know.
From some circles.
Mm-hmm.
That's a widely held belief in a lot of Baptist circles.
I've
been around.
In those circles, that's right. There was a guy, a speaker at Answers in Genesis, who is kind of like just a regular Caucasian Anglo-Saxon like you and me, who was married to a Japanese woman. And because of that, he although many of these like primitive Baptist churches, they agreed with his stance on creation, they were not okay with his being married to a Japanese woman. I just thought, that is so incredible to me that people could be that way. So, yeah, if you're a human being made in God's image and you're the opposite biological sex, you can get married as long as those other conditions are met there. Okay, point four. Marriage ought to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity, ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. You guys know what that's talking about? People that you're closely related to. A blood relationship, like a first cousin even kind of thing. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Okay, so you can't marry someone that's a close blood relative to you. Okay, five. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve the contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry one another as if the offending party were dead. Now, that's powerfully stated. Now, have you guys ever heard of the permanence view of marriage? Ever heard of that? Bodie Balcom holds this view. John Piper holds this view. It's the view that marriage, under no circumstances, can you ever divorce someone. Ever. No matter what. They can be beating you, abusing you. You cannot divorce them. Also, adultery. Adultery, you're still married to that person. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't buy that because of the exception clauses in Matthew's gospel. Mm-hmm. Say, if anyone divorces his wife, except for the term there is porneia. This is an issue I've had to study because I've had some correspondence. There are people that outside of our church that have been like, yeah, we're thinking about maybe coming, but we hold this view of Psalms only, or we hold this view about divine permanence in marriage.
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, well, let's talk about this. And you would not believe how long these email exchanges have gone on to try to persuade them. No, there is such a thing as divorce. I was told the biblical term, the Greek term for divorce, simply means they don't live in the same house anymore. I'm like, what? So I even showed them the lexicography of the term. The term means the dissolution of a marriage. It doesn't mean you don't live in the same house anymore.
Yeah.
But it's pretty, some people hold that view real strong. And they would say, if you have a divorce in your past, you cannot be a minister, and you can't be an elder either.
Well, maybe they need to read how Jesus talks about it in the New Testament. I mean, he says, because of the hardness of your hearts.
That's right. Here's how Bodie Bauckham responds to it. I've listened to his sermon. He says, the only reason that Matthew has these exception clauses is because Joseph was engaged to be married to the Virgin Mary. And then she was found to be pregnant. Obviously, Joseph was thinking she's obviously been with some other man.
Right.
And so he was mindful to put her away, to divorce her. Because in Jewish parlance, an engagement was seen as a marriage, in one sense. And so the argument is, Matthew includes those exception clauses to protect Joseph from being attacked for divorce or anything like that. And so it's only divorce of an engagement. It's only breaking off an engagement, not an actual marriage. And I say, that's, okay, and it's like, okay, you have to accept every step of this argument or the whole thing falls apart.
Right.
And I'm thinking, you can successfully challenge every single one of those steps. Well, Matthew's the Jewish gospel. Matthew's the only one with the exceptions. Matthew's trying to protect Joseph. I'm like, where does the text ever say that? Jesus never says anything about Joseph when he in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm like, okay. When you have to engage in that much special pleading for something, it's probably because your position is just wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
In a way, I hear what they're saying. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of marriages are dissolved before.
There's not a doubt about it.
Not enough work. Marriage is it's a struggle. It's part of the race of life.
It's
a marathon.
It is.
Like how Paul equates our salvation, you know, us running the race.
Yep.
Marriage is the same way. It takes work. You get out of it what you put into it.
That's right. And it's going to really push you. It's going to be very difficult at times. And I've had arguments, you know, with people over the years who desperately wanted to divorce, and they just didn't have grounds. And they tried and tried and tried to convince me they had grounds. I'm like,
almost never works out better the other way.
It doesn't.
You know, I've seen more people get married to somebody else, and then years later they come back and they marry their first wife.
Really, wow.
I have friends that have done that.
Really, really interesting. So, but what you just said, though, that they actually bring it up in the next point. See it? Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. That's kind of a flowery way of saying people look for reasons to do this, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Because there's only two things, willful desertion. Now, that and adultery obviously is one. You can divorce that person. You don't have to.
Yeah.
You don't have to. You could forgive them. And I've seen that happen too. Where adultery's been committed and they forgive. And that's wonderful if they can do that. But they don't have to do that. They don't have to. They have the right, and they would have the full support of myself and the elders if that happened. You want to divorce the guy or you want to divorce her, go right ahead. You have the right to do that. Or willful desertion. Now, I would, very carefully here, though, would include physical abuse as a form of desertion. You have deserted your marriage covenant if you're beating up your wife. Yeah, she has no obligation to stay there. So, what do you guys think about? So, some people would say
I agree with that. I've seen situations like that. The other thing that I was going to say, there's cases where I've seen of drug or alcohol.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Very severe drug or alcohol abuse where it's been years and, you know, there's been rehabilitation situations and there's no recovery for the other party. And then, I mean, those are challenging situations.
They are.
But you're bringing another sin into that relationship.
Yep.
And that's why, you know, the prohibitions, and, you know, I think what you do with the marriage counseling and stuff is very good.
Yeah.
Because you have to, you should know the person that you're getting married to.
That's right. That's right.
And if they have those tendencies.
What about, here's one scenario that's come up before, unrepentant porn addiction. Does that count as adultery?
Well, I don't know what it's really even, it's an adulterer of the heart.
Yeah.
Because men may not think that bothers, but that's a psychological thing that happens with men. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. What about, it's not a porn addiction, but in our hearts and minds, we start with lusting after women we're not married to. Does that count as adultery?
I think you can get.
Sure. Yeah, it can.
Well, I mean, what's Christ call that?
He says this, that you have already committed adultery in your heart.
Adultery in your heart.
See, these are the kinds of things that will come up, and then pastorally, you've got to address it. Like,
do I think in a literal sense? No, but I think it is neglect of the marriage.
Yeah.
You as the man are abandoning your responsibility.
Yeah.
To love and cherish and uphold your wife.
Yeah.
Because you're lusting after someone else.
Yeah.
So that's dividing your attention.
Yeah, and one of the marriage vows is keeping yourself holy unto them, forsaking all others. You know, those are vows that you
now
make.
Culture today in the world would tell you
that's all fine, right?
Do what you want, you know? It's more about you than it is about anybody else. And really, that's what most divorce is. It's a divorce is a selfishness guilt.
That's right.
You know, each party doesn't want to make the sacrifice.
Yeah. And the purpose of marriage is to make us more like Christ and to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And one of those fruits is patience and, you know, and goodness, kindness, faithfulness. You know, those are things that are supposed to be produced by it.
Humility is the key things that I look at. It's just humble yourself. Let go of your pride and your...
That's right, our pride. And we die to self, and we put that person ahead of ourselves. And, yeah, something marriage will bring out, like, the very best in people, but it also brings out just the most morbidly selfish parts of them, too. But if you're an officer in the church, though, like, you probably... people start talking to you about stuff that goes on, and this chapter is a tough one. Marriage and divorce is a very difficult part of, like, churchly ministry.
Yeah.
Because it's just, there's so much pain and heartache involved with all of it.
Very personal.
Deeply. Yeah. Yeah. And one thing, I guess, by God's grace, being an elder and a pastor for as long as I have, it's just made me shudder again and again, like, seeing the destructive power of this stuff up close. I just always go home and, like, just grab Amy and hug her, like, I don't ever want to mess this up, like, ever. And
well, I was the product of a divorce. And I can personally tell people, and I had an alcoholic father, and I can tell people, it is not, and that's the thing that kind of prompted me, you know, I said, you know, when I get married, I'm not, you know, going to do the things that my dad did. You know?
Yeah, yeah. It can't have that positive effect, too. People that see something really bad, very often they'll be afraid of getting married or whatever. They'll think, I'm going to end up doing the same thing. But it really should just be just the opposite, that I'm not going to repeat the things I saw done wrong.
Well, essentially, I was fed... You know, what I would tell people lies when I was younger. Don't get married. Don't have kids.
Yeah.
You know, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so I kind of grew up with that thought in my head.
Mm-hmm.
And then as I had kids, you know, I can tell people now, you know, if I had it to do all over again, I'd probably have 6 or 7 kids. You know, I started realizing through the process of having kids, you know, this is really... what we're meant to do.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Kids, I can't imagine growing old and not having my kids or grandkids in my life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's
yeah.
That's the lie that they don't tell you. You know, at some point, you're going to age and you're going to appreciate having those people.
Your Roth IRA is not going to keep you company when you're old.
That's right.
Yeah.
These days people just get, you know, dogs or cats anyway.
I know, yeah. That ain't going to cut it still.
It's not
yeah.
the same. I mean, we have pets. That's not...
I saw this horrible phrase that's very true these days. It said, these days, plants are the new pets, and pets are the new kids. And I was like, that's terribly sad.
That's true. That's a good way of putting it, yeah. Plants are the pets, and dogs are the...
I mean, pets yeah. have a unique thing.
Yeah.
You know, we have pets, but, you know, if you're going to ask me, would I take our dog Newt or Joshua as my son, it's...
that's right. Yeah.
There's no choice of that.
Yeah. I've lost track of how many pets are in my house. Like, my house is like Noah's Ark. It's terrible. But, okay, that's good. That's a good discussion of marriage and divorce. Okay, chapter 25 of the church. This is extremely important stuff here. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, so there, right out of the gate, you have that really important distinction, the visible or the invisible church, and then there's the visible church. Okay, and there's a huge overlap between the two, but they're not a one-to-one correspondence, because there will always be false professors in the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Like on ordination exams, licensure exams, when we used to do those, I would ask the questions. I would ask guys, what is the visible church? And I've had a couple candidates, like for Presbyterian pulpit ministry. The visible church is all those that profess the true religion. I'm like, and they're like, oh, yeah, and their children, too. That's right, and their households. Okay, so it's an important little add-on there. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So they do make an allowance there. You know, God is able to work over against above ordinary means to save people if he wants to. But it's not ordinary, and we shouldn't assume he's doing that either. Okay, point three. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Okay, so the church has those gifts, the sacraments, the ministry of the word, the ordinances of God, to gather the saints and to perfect them. Okay, point four. This Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Now, you might read that and think, yeah, well, that's pretty obvious. But that's a major distinction that they're making between the biblical view of local churches and like the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox view. Whereas for them, it's if the bishop that ordained the priest over your parish is in communion with the Bishop of Rome, you have a true church. Then it's a true church. Whereas the reformers could see in Scripture, like think about the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3, remember the church at Sardis, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia. What does Jesus say to each one of those churches? You guys are doing some things right, and you're doing some things wrong. He tells them, keep doing this, stop doing this. Okay, now they're all true churches, but they're more or less pure. It's not a matter of, well, you're in union with this guy who was ordained by this guy that knew this guy, that one of the apostles or something like that. It's always a question of faithfulness to the word of God. That's what determines whether you're in a true church or not. Okay, is the word of God preached there accurately? Is the gospel preached there accurately? Do you have the sacraments administered accurately? And do you practice church discipline? Is there some distinction between your members and the rest of the unbelieving world? Those are the marks of a true church. Okay, not was I ordained by a bishop that's in communion with the Roman bishop or something like that. So that's a real important. This is point number four, I think, is extremely useful because churches are more or less pure. Okay. Now, when a local church ceases to be a true church is when they get the gospel wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, that at that moment, your church isn't a church anymore. Okay. Point five. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Okay, so that's one thing in arguing with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people over the years. They are constantly talking about their idea of apostolic succession. You ever talk to someone about that? Apostolic succession? Our bishops were ordained by bishops that were ordained by bishops that were ordained by the apostles.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm like, that's nice. And I couldn't care less either. Because all I want to know is, do they teach what the apostles taught?
Yeah.
And if they don't, I don't care who ordained them. And the you know where we learn that?
Because even the apostles had issues with
exactly. Them. Paul said himself, if I come back and tell you something wrong, don't believe it. I'm anathema. And Paul, he'd be the first one to tell you, yeah, we ordained these guys. If they go off the rails, don't have anything to do with them. So it's not a matter of who ordained who. It's has the truth been passed on here? Okay, and so that's one thing the reformers had to answer, you know, their critics in the 16th century. Well, you guys are just out on your own doing stuff. And their response was, no, you guys have been out on your own doing stuff since, like, the 600s. When you started worshiping icons and statues and the Virgin Mary and everything else. We're just trying to go back to the very best of the early church. That's one thing. If you read Augustine and Luther and the Reformers, they quote constantly from the patristic sources from those early church fathers. They went back to the very best of the early church, but they also got rid of all the stuff about purgatory and indulgences, the papacy, and these silly relic places where you could go look at, you know, a femur from one of the apostles, or wood from Noah's Ark, or nails from the cross of Jesus. You guys have heard me rail on that stuff. And Luther jokingly said, there are enough nails from the cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. He said, there's enough wood from Jesus' cross to rebuild Noah's Ark 12 times in Europe. And it was just a bunch of pious frauds.
They actually have a statue in Rome, one of the, I don't know where it's at, but I've seen pictures of it where it's like Mary, and then it has the Reformers. It's like Mary, and then Reformers. It was essentially a shot at the whole Reformation.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
So it's a statue that represents, you know, the Reformation as an anathema holding up.
Oh, I see.
I think it's Mary. It may be something else. It's been a while since I've seen it, but
yeah.
But yeah, they showed that picture. You know, was something that I think I was watching a thing on the Waldensians and
talking about
how even the Waldensian church, they still have it in Rome.
Yeah.
But it's been compromised by Rome.
Oh, really? You know, really? Really?
How the Waldensians have been corrupted by.
Have you heard of that, Shay, the Waldensian church? They lived in the mountains in southern France and southern Spain and northern Italy in the Alps. And they were a group, a very large group of Christians that developed their own theology completely separate from the rise of papal Rome for centuries. And they were there in the 1100s, 1200s. The Inquisition was actually formed in 1203 to exterminate them, the Waldensians. But we have their creeds, and there's actually buildings in the Alps where they actually had church. And when the Reformation happened, apparently Calvin and in Geneva, they made contact with the Waldensians. And the Waldensians actually said to the Reformers, it's about time you guys got your act together. Yeah, because they always rejected the Mariolatry. They rejected purgatory. They didn't believe in the papacy. And we actually have, I've got some books where they've got their creeds listed. There's like the Waldensian Creed of 1150. And it's a lot like the Westminster Standards.
Wow.
It's really cool. Yeah, it's really amazing. But some of the stories of them being, like the stuff that you were watching about the Waldensians, they talk about them being killed by the Pope's armies and all
that. Oh,
yeah.
They said that the Waldensians, some of the tactics that they used changed because Waldensians memorized the Bible.
Yeah.
And they would, as they were being tortured, they would be reciting that to their torturers, and they were converting some of their torturers. Not them, but the words that they were saying were converting some of the torturers. So then they started coming up with means to keep their mouths shut while they tortured them. So they couldn't.
The stories related to them are so awful, what the Inquisition and the Pope's armies did to them. But the Waldensians, because they lived in the high mountain areas, they actually had ways of triggering avalanches. When the armies would try to get up there, they had certain things they would do to ignite an avalanche, and it would protect them. But eventually they were able to get up there, and Waldensians would hide in caves, and the Pope's armies would build huge fires in front of the mouth of the cave that would consume all the oxygen. They start suffocating, and there's so many terrible stories. But yeah,
you know, it was a shame because they weren't bothering anyone. You
know, yeah, I know.
Pretty much kept to themselves, and they would go out, and they were part of their youth of their passage into adulthood was like doing missionary work with the population. So they would go out and try to spread the gospel.
They would come down from the mountains and pass out tracts in papal Rome cities and towns. Yeah, their whole story is pretty remarkable. But okay, let's look at the next page there, number 6. Of course, they've got to get this in here. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So, yeah. All right, chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's graces, gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, and as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. You know, when we had our conference on cultivating a healthy church life, I was tasked to speak on edifying one another, and I just kind of looked real carefully again at Romans 12. Romans 12 is such a convicting passage. I mean, the Holy Spirit says that you have gifts, you are obliged to perform them diligently with your fellow church members. And so not being part of the life of your local church is a very serious sin against God, because he saved you, he put you in a local church. He says exercise your gifts diligently. There, whatever it is, do it diligently.
You know, it was kind of providentially, I had actually, not knowing that you were going to be talking about it, I had read Romans 12 that morning.
Wow,
and then
cool.
We talked about it, and I was like, all right, God, I get it. All right.
Yeah, that's good. Yep. But that's where they're getting this from, is that we have this obligation to do that, to share it with each other and help each other out. Okay. And are obliged to the performance of them. Okay. Point 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so churches have a long history of helping each other out, of being connected to each other and helping each other out. And it's interesting, I'm sure you guys probably have seen, you ever seen like collections of some of the earliest post-apostolic Christian writings? They're letters to churches just like the New Testament is. Like Polycarp wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians. You know, churches, they were connected to each other. And they had a sense of, they wanted to know how each other were doing so they could help each other out. Okay. Point 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. Now, why do you think they said that? There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 where it says, for we all have become partakers of the divine nature. And Rome has misused that passage for centuries to try to say that saints, you know, number one, their use of the word saint is real different from the biblical use. They think a saint is someone who went straight to heaven, didn't have to go to purgatory, and etc. But that we're kind of divinized almost, so we can give homage and veneration to to saints in heaven. And it's like, no, we do not partake of the substance of the Godhead. That's why they said that there. Or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. That is a shot at some medieval scholastic views. Like, you guys have heard of Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, as I understand it, taught that everybody owns everything. Like,
Jesus was a communist.
Kinda, yeah. I actually own all your stuff, and you own all my stuff. So if I need something, I can just take it from you. Or if I've got something you need, you just come take it. And that they're saying the doctrine of the communion of saints does not mean we don't have the right to private property anymore. Okay? So that was a medieval idea.
Well, in the Old Testament, you find that pretty well as you go through it.
Yeah.
Private property. I
mean, yeah. God, yes, God made everything, but we can own stuff. And if I own it, it's not yours.
And we're responsible stewards over what we do own.
Yeah.
We are to be responsible stewards.
I feel of everything. Everyone owns everything.
I know, exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
It's true.
There's a series of lectures, and they're really good. Greg Bonson did 8 sermons on the 8th commandment, you shall not steal, and all the implications from that. And it's really, really good, like economic policies and all sorts of stuff, thinking, man, the 8th commandment is only 2 Hebrew words, and you got 8 sermons out of it. But you think there's a lot of implications that follow from the fact that stealing is a sin. Okay, so our communion with one another doesn't mean that we don't own anything, because we do. And what I own is mine. It doesn't belong to someone else unless I give it to them. But this is saying, if we do see one another having needs, we should be generous and we should share with each other. Okay, that's all it's saying. Okay, chapter 27. Chapter 27 is a real important chapter because it spells out first our sacramental theology. Then in the next chapter, it goes into baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of the things that to me is very strange is you guys have heard of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession. They basically took the Westminster Confession and modified different things in it. One of the things that to me makes no sense about that confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, they erased chapter 27. They just deleted it. And I've always thought, why would you do that? This chapter is really important. Like, it spells out your view of sacraments in general.
Baptists really don't talk a lot about sacraments.
Yeah, they don't like the word sacrament.
They just in the Baptist churches that I've been associated with.
Yeah. People say, well, we don't like the word sacrament. We prefer the word ordinance. And I think the Shorter Catechism says, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance. So they're really the same thing. But chapter 27, this chapter right here, was extremely useful to me to see biblically what it's talking about. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. As also, to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. Okay, now point 2. If you guys have heard me preach on sacraments before, you know I have hammered this point as hard as I can, because if you don't get this one, you're going to be so... The biblical way that sacraments are described is really going to lead to confusion, but this is really helpful. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay? I want you guys take your Bibles. I want you to see this. Look at Genesis chapter 17, if you've got your Bible there. Genesis 17. This is where, God institutes circumcision. And in verses 10 and 11, you see exactly what the confession is talking about here, and this is very, very useful. Okay, now, chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. But notice, what does God call circumcision in verse 10? In the opening line of verse 10, he calls circumcision what? My covenant, yeah. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? What does Jesus call the bread?
My flesh.
Yeah, my body. And what does he call the cup?
My blood.
Same exact identical thing. The Old Testament, the sacramental theology, same as the New Testament. So God will call circumcision my covenant. Now, is it actually his covenant? No. What does verse 11 say? It's a sign of the covenant. But God will often call the sign what it signifies. Same thing with baptism. Baptism is referred to as the washing of regeneration. And because of that, a lot of people, I guess baptism regenerates. No, it doesn't. It's a sign of regeneration. But God has established this pattern of calling the signs what they signify. Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. Now, we know that the bread and the wine are signs of the body and blood of Christ. They aren't actually his body and blood. No more than circumcision is actually a covenant. Okay, circumcision is a sign of a covenant. But he calls it my covenant because God likes to do that. God establishes this pattern in Scripture. He'll call the sign what it signifies. And that shouldn't confuse us. And yet it always has confused people. The early church struggled. They thought baptism, regenerated people. It doesn't do that. They thought the body and blood, or the bread and the wine, Rome developed it to such a radical extreme that it actually turns into, the way they put it, Jesus Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity, and they even worship it. Okay, but these are signs of God's covenant of grace. They aren't what they signify, but that's the error that you see constantly, people confusing the sign with what it signifies. You remember the illustration I used? Like, if you get near the beach and there's a sign that says the beach ahead, if you set up all your stuff and get out your flotation devices and your towels under the sign, when the beach is down over there, that would look kind of weird, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. But that's why when we take the Lord's Supper, it's to turn the Lord's Supper into something that you venerate or worship or whatever really misses the whole point.
Yeah.
The point of the Lord's Supper is to point you to the finished work of Christ. That's what a sign does. It points you to something else. So really, really important that we make that distinction. So in every sacrament, there's a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. So once it comes to pass that the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay. And there's another parallel to this in the incarnation. Because Jesus has two natures, right? One human, one divine. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You go, does God have blood? No. But the attributes of one nature are being ascribed to the other. Now, that doesn't destroy the incarnation. It's simply emphasizing the union of the two natures. But God purchased the church with his own blood. Same kind of thing there. Okay, God likes to do that. And if God likes to talk that way, that's okay. He expects us to understand what he means. Okay, so I can't emphasize that enough. It's a shame to me that sacraments are such a source of division. They really shouldn't be. I think that they're far more simple than people make them. But anyway. Okay, point three. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. You should praise God for that one. It doesn't depend on my piety. But upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay? So, for me, the efficacy of baptism, the Lord's Supper, depends on God and depends on the words of institution in Scripture. That's why if I say it wrong, if I said the words of institution incorrectly, then you could question if that was legitimately baptism. If I only baptize someone in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, you could make a case. I think you could make a case that wasn't a Christian baptism then. Like, you need to get the words right. You need to say it the way it's said here. Not because the words are magical or anything like that, because they're not. But you're not doing it the way that Scripture tells you to do it. So that's a real important part of of sacramental theology. And it doesn't depend on the piety or the intention of him that administers it. Now, one question that comes up, and I will admit I'm somewhat in the minority, although I do not understand why I'm in the minority on this, but a lot of people think Roman Catholic baptism is true Christian baptism. I don't. I never have. And people say, well,
they claim that it's like the literal and the transubstantiation. That's not.
That, well, they think, I mean,
even at the Last Supper, when you read through that, that's that's not what.
Well, no, baptism, Catholic baptism.
Yeah,
most Reformed guys think that you shouldn't re-baptize someone. My position is you haven't been baptized. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like remember Enrique when we baptized him, and we talked about that, and I said that's not Christian baptism because number one, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, in no way, shape, or form, is a minister of the gospel. Okay, that's my first problem. The second issue I have is, if the institution that ordained you denies the gospel, it is in no way a church either. So I've always been baffled by that, because Charles Hodge and John Calvin and others like, no, this is legit baptism because they believe in the Trinity, whatever, and I say, okay, you need to have the right doctrine of God, I agree with that, but you also need to be part of a visible institution that affirms the true gospel. If you don't, it's not Christian baptism. Now, there are some that agree with me. James Henley Thornwell, a good Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote a whole book on it, and I've actually put it on the rack out there. I don't know if anyone's ever seen it, but it's called Sacramental Sorcery, The Invalidity of Catholic Baptism, but anyway, so... All right, point four, we'll finish this and then we'll be done. Point four, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Okay, and why are they saying there's only two? Because how many did Rome say there were? Seven. Yeah, so they had five extra ones, too. Okay, point five, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. And this is something I've told my Baptist friends many times. The only way that you could get me to question the practice of infant baptism, you would have to show me that circumcision and baptism are signs of different things. That not only has the sign changed, but what it signifies has changed. And having looked at every occurrence of the noun and the verb circumcised in the entire Old Testament, circumcision is a sign of the gospel. It's a sign of salvation. That's what it is. And it was given to babies who could not make a profession of faith. And that's what made me go, like, rethink the whole thing. Again and again, I used to think, if God had asked me, I would have said, look, God, don't you want to have a church that's pure, like that has more believers than unbelievers in it? Okay, then only people that make a profession of faith can be part of it. But the way you've set this up in the Old Testament, you have all these babies being circumcised and brought into the visible church. It's almost like you just wanted a church full of unbelievers or something. But God didn't ask me for my thoughts on this. And circumcision is a sign of the same thing that baptism is. And that's the reason that you see it applied in the same way. You see households circumcised, households baptized. And that's why I emphasize that point every time I baptize a baby, because I want people to see this is not some weird, you know, practice.
You're in the land of believers' baptism, so.
I know.
so you gotta, even when you say that, I know there's people out there that are wrestling.
I know.
Baptizing a baby.
So, yeah. One of the arguments I've heard is that circumcision is just for males.
Mm-hmm.
How would we, is it because we're part of the covenant of, like, our father? How does that work?
Yeah, it's just an illustration of the greater grace of the new covenant. It's more inclusive.
Okay.
Yeah, and so, like, Acts 8:12 says men and women were baptized. So we know that women were baptized too. Right. But the fact that the sign of the gospel now is broader, more inclusive, it's not largely limited to a nation. It's not limited to one sex either. It's just one way. Like, the covenant of grace starts out real small. I mean, it's like Noah and his family, and then it's real, real, real small. Abraham, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and now it's like it's just gotten wider, wider, wider. So it makes sense that following that pattern of greater, greater grace as time goes on, that the sign would be more inclusive. Which is another reason. It's like, you guys are actually arguing that the covenant of grace and the way it's administered is actually more exclusive now, as opposed to more inclusive, which is another thing that's kind of, it just doesn't make any sense with the flow of redemptive history. Yeah. But,
yeah. I was gonna say, I've had discussions with people, and I said, well, I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian Church, and then I was baptized as an adult in the Baptist Church. So if it means anything, I've checked all the boxes.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so that's a good place to stop. So we covered some good ground there. So we've only got 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. We only have 6 chapters to go. So I think one or two more meetings we should be done. And then we'll read Strauch's book, just kind of go through that a couple times and talk about the main points he brings up about the ministry of deacons. But do you guys have any questions or thoughts or anything? All right, I'll close this one. Father, thank you for this time to be together with my brothers, and I pray that you bless the rest of our day. Help us to be faithful husbands and faithful fathers, to love one another well, to love our church. And we are so thankful to you for the gospel and for Jesus and everything he accomplished to redeem us from our sins and to give us eternal life. And we pray you'd help us to glorify his name and to spread his glory and to shine his light to all who are around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.